Oh, we've all been warned. No anti-vaxxing talk.
Nope.
That means you, Bill.
You wouldn't hear me saying anti-vaccine.
All right, well, Randy, if he's getting on, he'll be on in a couple minutes. Russ, you comfortable praying?
Pardon me?
Are you comfortable praying?
Reporting in progress.
There's Randy.
You'd rather not, Russ?
Yeah, I'd rather not.
All right, Bill, how about you?
Okay.
Thanks.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for once again we have the opportunity to study your word. Hopefully you've helped Daniel in his preparation for leading this discussion, and by the end of the hour, we will all feel that we have been, our Christianity has been improved. That we'll be working harder, we will know more, and we'll be following the Jesus' commandments. Be with us through this hour, and at the end of our time, be with us at the end of our days. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Wow, that was bad.
How was that bad?
Well, I just
there was no bad prayer.
I just stumbled around. I guess you're right. There's no bad prayer.
No.
I was stumbling around saying.
It's like those guys who resist teaching in the Bible classes. There's nothing to it but to do it, and the encouragement that comes from it.
Yep.
So.
Well, usually I'm a little smoother than that, but.
Well,
that's all.
It's late. All
right. Yeah, that's my excuse.
Yeah. So I've already thanked everybody else, but Randy and Barbara, and I think Russ, maybe you weren't on. Thanks for working with me on moving to 8 o'clock. Hopefully it works out for everybody. If not, we'll move back to 7 or try 7:30, whatever we need to do. So there we are. Speaking of preparation, Bill mentioned that in the prayer. I prepped chapter 4 only to realize we haven't finished 3 yet. So let's finish chapter 3. From
in Deuteronomy, right?
No, Exodus.
Oh, Exodus?
Yeah. This is the Exodus study, Bill.
Yeah. I must be sleeping.
Now we have to go back to 7.
Yeah. Okay.
So last time, and because I didn't get a chance to go back and look at what we actually talked about last time, what I remember is we looked primarily at just God and the burning bush. We didn't really look at the situation as a whole. We touched on it, but we didn't really talk about chapter 3. We talked about God, we talked about the angel and the fire and Yahweh and I Am and AA. That's what we talked about from what I recall us talking about. Agree?
We did.
Yes.
Okay. So then, I do recall referencing verse 1 about Moses pasturing the flock of Jethro. And that's the humility of Moses at this point, is he doesn't even have his own flock. He's pasturing his father-in-law's flock. And I don't know about you, men, but as a man, I don't want to be pasturing my father-in-law's flock. I want my own flock.
Actually, he wasn't father-in-law then. That was before he married the daughter, wasn't it?
No, this was chapter 3, verse 1.
Okay.
Moses is pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian.
Oh, I see. Yes, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's right. And then we've already talked about the angel of the Lord and how it appeared to him in blazing fire. I do recall talking about that too, is Moses was close enough to the bush on fire that he recognized it was on fire and not being consumed by the fire.
Yep.
So we're not talking like 300 yards. We're talking like, 100 maybe. But we also don't know the size of the bush. This could have been a fair... Bushes can get pretty big. Most bushes that we have get small. But, oh, hey, let me pull that up. Everyone knows my last name, right?
Yes.
Right. Anyone know where that comes from?
My lawn.
A what?
My lawn edges. Oh.
Yeah. But let's see. Where's a good picture here?
Don't they make some beans, bush beans?
There you go.
Edges beans.
Here's a good one. Let's use this one's kind of tall. So let me open that. And then let me go back to Zoom and share. This is going to be tricky because I don't have a second screen tonight. Okay, so everyone see that?
Yes, I was right.
Yeah, that is a hedge. It's basically a wall of bushes. And they have to be fairly thick bushes because the point of them is to be a fence. It takes the place of a rock fence, a rock wall, stone wall, wooden fence. That's what it's for. Bill mentioned the bushes outside his window. That's actually where this comes from. The point of those bushes, I don't know how many of you know this, the point of those bushes outside your windows is security, to make it difficult for people to come in through your windows.
Right.
So my only point in getting at all this is that a bush could be defined as just anything. It could be what we would call even a small tree. Or it could be like a, what's that thing called? The tumbleweed. Like a tumbleweed. That came from a bush. But like a rose bush. You know, rose bushes can get, you know, pretty tall. So what Moses saw probably wasn't just, you know, a foot or two off the ground. It was likely fairly large. All right, everybody get that?
Yep.
All right, yep. So we stopped sharing. We go back. And then we have this thing again. I don't know if it was either Deuteronomy class or this class. We talked about Horeb and Sinai being the same mountain, having two different names. Does everyone remember that?
Yes.
Okay. And so Moses, I must turn aside. This is verse 3. And then the Lord saw, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush. All right, let's not go through that again. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And now we have this very fascinating thing of Moses being told to remove his sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground. The ground itself was holy. What made the ground holy?
God's presence.
Yeah, God's presence. It's the mountain of God. We find out later that God's going to tell Moses to bring the people back to this mountain. So it's this whole mountain. That's the mountain from Exodus 19 that they get to. The mountain that Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. That's the mountain of God, the mountain of Yahweh. And the whole mountain belongs to the Lord. It's His. And we see this, remove your sandals for this place is holy ground one at a time. I mentioned it either in Deuteronomy class or in this class. I can't remember which now. Who remembers the other place where someone is told to remove their sandals because the place they're standing is holy?
I remember us talking about it, but I don't remember where it was.
I give you a hint.
Okay.
His name is Jesus in the Old Testament. But not Jesus. Joshua.
Joshua.
Okay. When was Joshua and why was Joshua told to take his sandals off? Who told him that?
Well, God must have told him that.
It wasn't God.
Oh.
At least that's not what it says.
Well, then it wasn't. It
was the captain of the hosts of Yahweh. The captain of the army of God. This angelic spiritual being in Joshua 5 that Joshua comes across. But he sees a man. Okay. And so God continues talking. I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses hides his face. This is a very common thing that Moses ends up. So this is the first time Moses sees the Lord, right?
Yes.
By the end of Moses' life, is Moses hiding his face from the Lord?
No, he's able to speak to the Lord.
Yeah, it says he spoke to the Lord face to face as a man talks to a friend.
That's what emotion was about.
Yeah, and we find out later that Moses' face shines so brightly, the Israelites ask him to cover it when he comes back because... Maybe it's the camera. Because the light is freaking them out. And so God tells him, here's what I'm here for. What does God tell him?
That he's seen the affliction of his people in Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just does that the first sentence, doesn't it?
Yep. And then, yeah, Randy's a good, he knows these tricks. And then, but what else does he say? Is it just that he's seen the affliction? Well, okay. My people are crying out to me. Okay.
It says that they were concerned about their being driven, mm-hmm. and he was concerned about their suffering.
Yeah. And so he's going to, oh, poor babies. It'll be okay. Is that what he's going to do?
No.
No.
He's going to come out of Egypt.
Does God tell Moses that here?
Yes.
Yes. Where?
Because he's going to deliver the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all of those folks.
Yep. And there's God is telling Moses, I'm going to keep my promises to Abraham. That's what he's doing. I'm going to deliver them. And I'm not just going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them out with power. I'm going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm going to displace the people who are there. That's what God told Abraham would happen to his descendants in Genesis 15. When he's still Abram. Do we need to go back and look at that? Or does everyone remember that?
I remember that. I've always wondered what he was referencing when he said it's a land. Obviously, it's a beautiful land. And a very productive land, but then using the descriptors milk and honey, I always have wondered why.
I haven't looked into it other than just to think about it. Milk comes from that humans consume milk only from a couple of animals, cows, goats primarily. We can also drink, I think, camel's milk, sheep's milk, but primarily humans drink cattle and goat milk, as I understand it, historically speaking. Oh, yak milk, but I don't know if they have yaks here, but that's, right? But we know they have goats, we know they have sheep, but we also know the Egyptians had cattle. Well, other nations had cattle too, and they even had wild cattle sometimes. So, when animals produce good milk, that's because they're being fed and watered well.
Okay.
So there's prosperity and rich nutrient-rich soil, clean water, lots of nutrient-rich soil to produce the vegetation that the cattle and the sheep eat and drink. So that implies prosperity, abundance, the opposite of famine, you know, whatever that is. And then honey, I haven't really figured honey out, except that it looks as if in the ancient world, at least this part of the ancient world, honey was far more valuable and important than it is to us. And where...
Is it called?
Even African cultures come from this part of the world. Honey was a much bigger deal than it was in most, even places like China and Japan, where they're all about food. They're not as into honey. I mean, they use it, but it's not like a major deal. Like, it's kind of like a side thought here. But still today, like, one of the major desserts from this part of the world, baklava, comes from honey, honey and dates.
You're right. Isn't it?
So that also would imply, at least from my perspective, so where do you get honey from? You get honey from honeycomb. Well, who makes the honeycomb? The bees make the honeycomb. Yeah. Well, where do bees get the honey? How do bees make honey?
Flowers.
From the flowers, the vegetation. So it's this cycle of life, the cycle dadgummit, what is that word? How animals eat things and then that continues on. The food chain, a healthy food chain. Because the bees are kind of the gatekeepers of that entire process. If bees don't pollinate and make the honey, things kind of fall apart, and we actually are seeing that in some parts of the world right now. So there's a lot of wealth and abundance implied in this idea of milk and honey.
I see that now. I knew it was saying that it was a beautiful end.
Yeah.
And but I couldn't quite connect it. But that's a good explanation. Thank you.
Sure.
Hey, Dan.
Yes, Randy.
You know, also I agree the affluent concept there, but also keep in mind, what did they have to drink? They had water and fruit of the vine. And humans are the only animals that drink milk after they're weaned. So milk is a delicacy. It was a delicacy for them, maybe not for us today, but all other animals, once they're weaned, all they drink is water.
Mm. You know,
so milk is something much better than water.
Interesting. I never thought of that before. And not just do we drink milk, we drink the milk of other animals. How many other animals, or not other animals, other creatures, how many other creatures drink the milk of other creatures?
They don't.
No.
Right. So, interesting. So, back to Genesis 15. This is where the prophecy to Abram is first told to us, what God is reintroducing this idea to Israel through Moses. Genesis 15, 12 through 21. Someone, please.
Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them. They would afflict them 400 years. How far?
To the end of the chapter.
Oh, and also the nations whom they serve, I will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you should go to your father in peace. You should be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river how do you pronounce that?
Euphrates,
the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Ken... Monites,
some Hittites, and then some otherites, and then some otherites, and then the Rephaim.
And Canaanites, and Gergesites, and the Jebusites.
Yeah. So we flip back to Exodus 3, verse 7, or 8, rather, and that's in a lot of ways, or 7 and 8, that's God really summarizes those verses. He talks about the affliction of the people. And that they're in Egypt. Well, that's the people who've enslaved them. That's what the prophecy was. The taskmasters, mm-hmm. that's the enslavement and the affliction and the oppression. So I've come down to deliver them. And God said, I will bring them out, bring them to a land. And then he names off a few of the nations. He doesn't go into as much detail. He doesn't name the rivers. But he gives the summary. And this is something that repeats. And this was something when I was looking through Deuteronomy, I think it was the second or third time I went through Deuteronomy, I noticed how often God references Genesis 15 and those verses and bringing to the land and the the land flowing with milk and honey. How many times God does that, not just in Deuteronomy, but in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It's a thing that's, and even in the rest of the Old Testament, it's something that is repeated far more often than we notice. It's kind of the foundation, that prophecy in Genesis 15 is almost the foundation for everything God does from this point forward. Genesis 15 forward. And he reminds them, the Israelites, of that. And because we're looking at it from thousands of years in the future, and all those prophecies are fulfilled and they're ancient and they're over and done with, we have different promises, we don't recognize that. But we need to, because what does God repeating this promise over and over again before he fulfills it and after he fulfills it, what is that supposed to tell the Israelites, number one?
Well, if they obey his commandments, they'll inherit this beautiful land.
And that's a big part of that. Deuteronomy, this we're going to read. I mean, that's a lot of... It seems like every time God brings us up, that's his point, is if you obey me, then I'll bless you in this land I'm giving you. If you don't, then I won't. What else?
Doing that with us. He's
what?
Doing that with eternity. You do follow my commandments.
Right. So we have the Israelite perspective and we have the eternal perspective. So we have those two things, but then what else? What is God telling us in the prophecies and the fulfillments? Besides that.
That he's faithful.
Faithful to what?
Faithful to his word, to his cause.
To keep his promises. Exactly, yeah. Right. I promised Abram. Then I promised, and he names them right here in verse 6. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And yes. This promise was repeated to all three of them. It wasn't just said to Abram, it was repeated to the other two, just not in the kind of detail. And it was something that I would like to think, but I don't know was actually done. I would like to think, and I think it's hinted at in chapter 6, that the Israelites, starting with Jacob's 12 sons, Israel's 12 sons, even though we're not told of Jacob or God even telling those 12 sons about this promise, it does seem as if at some point, maybe even starting with Jacob, that fathers told their children, our God, our Yahweh, he made this promise to our father Abraham. And someday he's going to keep it. Because when we get into chapter even 4 and 5 and 6, we don't really get the impression that Moses really had to tell them from the get-go, here's God, and he made these promises to you. Like, it's almost like, okay, here's this stuff you've been hearing about for 400 years. Now it's time to, now God is going to fulfill them. That's the impression I get from Exodus 4 through 6 about these promises, is that the Israelites transmitted these promises throughout the generations, and Moses is just going back to say, okay, time to go. And that's why he asked later on, who do I say is coming? Tell them I am. There would have been somehow some familiarity with that, even though we're not told specifically what that familiarity is. And so Moses goes back and he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he's my God too. They're my fathers too. He's the one who sent me. And look what I can do. Boom, staff. Boom, hand. We'll get to that later. So not just the promises that Bill mentioned, and not just the faithfulness, but what else does God need in order to fulfill these promises?
In addition to his being faithful and and the Israelites being faithful, what else does he need?
What else does God need to fulfill these promises?
For the law of Moses.
Well, does God need the law of Moses, or does man need the law of Moses? Man needs the law of Moses. But what does God need to fulfill a promise?
Their compliance, right?
People.
Yeah. All right, let me ask another way. If you make a promise to somebody, like let's say, let's see, Linda. Let's use Linda. You'll see why here in a second. Let's say Linda tells Randy, Randy, I know you need help out that well. So I'm going to come out Monday, and I'm going to help you dig that hole. Now, everyone, think about Linda. Does Linda really have the ability to help Randy dig a big hole?
Absolutely.
Yeah. With the help of the Lord.
There it is. These promises and the repetition of it, not only showing God's faithfulness to keep his promises, he's showing his power to keep those promises. If I can keep these promises, I can do anything, is what God is saying. Because remember, your fathers were told this 400 years ago. So here we are 400 years later, and you basically haven't heard from me for a while. But here I am. And here's these promises I made, and now I'm going to keep them. And you watch how I keep them. He tells them, I'm going to bring you out with power. He tells them that. He tells Moses that later in the chapter. Oh, it's already 8:30. My goodness, we're only in verse 8. Okay. Any questions, concerns, comments about that? All right. And he kind of repeats himself in verse 9 with the cry of the sons of Israel. And that's something God does. He repeats himself a lot. And it may seem redundant to us, but there's reasons we've talked about for that too. Okay. So now the next section is God telling Moses how he's going to deliver his people. So what does God tell Moses? What's the plan? What's the plan of salvation?
Well, he knew that Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go, so he was going to put plagues. He was going to do certain things to convince him. So
that's verse 19 and 20. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
What else does he say?
He said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt.
Yeah.
And all my wonders, what I do in the midst. So after that, then we will let him go. They see that God, you know.
He does say all
God
that.
God is more. He's more powerful than Pharaoh and the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm. And, oh, by the way, we have the promise repeated again already in verse 16 and 17. He's telling Moses, tell them this promise. Where is that?
The Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appears.
He doesn't say it yet. He makes this point about Pharaoh. He won't let them go except under compulsion. He's got to be forced to do it.
Forced. Now,
let's just think about all the many ways God could bring down a nation. All the many ways nations have fallen. Lots of ways God could do it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But God specifically tells him, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he'll let you go. That's the compulsion that Pharaoh's going to be. Later on, we're going to see more about the motivations for God using miracles. We lost Bill. We're going to see more about God's motivation for using miracles and those specific miracles to bring Israel out. But what's the first thing God tells Moses how he's going to bring Israel out? What's the plan? Like, all that stuff's right, but all that stuff comes after this first thing.
Saying I am who I am?
No, that's Moses just telling Israel who sent him. Up there in verse 10.
Oh, come now. I will send you to Pharaoh and you will bring my people.
Verse I'm going to send you.
Yeah.
This isn't some random chance thing. I'm sending you
to Pharaoh.
Yep.
Yeah.
And this almost establishes, I think we see it earlier, but this is a definite establishment of how God chooses to work to people in mass. He chooses
a
prophet.
He gave him direction.
He chooses a prophet. He sends that prophet. That prophet speaks the word, and the people obey or don't obey. And then God goes from there. This is the beginning of that pattern. I do think we see it earlier, but it's not as specific. Not as specific as it is here with Moses, because we're being told the exact plan. I'm going to send you, and you are going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to talk to Pharaoh. You're going to talk to Israel. You're going to tell all them stuff. If Moses is doing all the talking, who's not doing all the talking?
The Lord.
Yeah. God's not doing all the talking. Does God need Moses to do all this?
It's usually a mess, though.
What, Russ?
And then Moses.
What, Russ?
I said, he was using Moses to realize his word.
Yeah, but does God need Moses?
Well, sure. I mean, he does it. He could do it through anyone else. But Moses held some position that would be recognizable.
Sure. But does God even need a person to reveal his will?
No.
I
mean, he could just have it, and that's it, without warning or any other.
Yeah. If God wanted to.
The crowd, he could do almost anything.
If God wanted to, he could reveal himself right now to every single person on the world and say, listen, you.
That's right.
But that is not, for whatever reason, after Cain, after Noah, really, after Noah, that is not how God operated. Right. It's just not. Now, we have sporadic cases like Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, David, Saul, who else? A couple of prophets. But even still, those prophets, their primary job was to talk to the people. The people today think God talking to people directly is God's standard operating procedure. It's not, and it never has been. It's always been the exception that God talks to individuals. The judges, God talked to an individual judge. They weren't prophets, and he would tell the judge what to do and why and how. But he didn't, like Gideon's army. God didn't talk to Gideon's army. Gideon talked to Gideon's army. And I think for some wise reasons we're not going to get into tonight, God has his wisdom in not revealing himself to every single person. And I think the number one reason is that Hebrews 11 verse 1. If God reveals himself to every single person, Hebrews 11 verse 1 is unnecessary. But more importantly is Hebrews 11 verse 6. Can anyone quote Hebrews 11 verse 6 off the top of their head?
Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
There it is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that verse is based on verse 1. Faith is the conviction or the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, or the substance of things not seen. For whatever reason, God has set up this realm based in faith. That's just what it is. And so this is, if we ignore previous potential examples, this is the template, this is the pattern of God choosing a person to speak to all people through. Now,
did he choose Moses because before the people, you know, they didn't, when he had promised them certain things, they didn't believe it, and he was making sure that they believed? Is it?
We're not told specifically why God chose Moses. I think there's a lot of good evidence the Bible gives us why God chose Moses, but we're not told specifically why. I think my opinion has always been, when God chooses an individual, it's not because there's not someone who also couldn't do it.
Oh, yeah.
It's because for whatever reason, there's something about that individual. That individual. Mm-hmm. That's what God needs. Judas. A million people probably would have betrayed Jesus. But there was something about Judas that made Judas the perfect disciple to betray Jesus.
Don't you think that God, from the very moment Moses, maybe it was the conception, he intended Moses for that purpose? I mean, don't you think that's when he was born, he intended Moses for it? I mean, how, what's the chances of being put in a basket that was lined with tar and such, and being found by the princess, and then raised up and lived in the house of the Pharaoh for all those years, and suddenly goes out and does things to save the Israelites?
Sure. But what if Moses doesn't flee Egypt and go to Midian? What if he stays there and fights?
But I think it was part of God's plan that he was going to do that.
Sure. But what if Moses doesn't flee to Midian? What if he stays and fights?
Well, that's what I was saying. God's plan didn't allow Moses to do that. God's plan said, Moses, you're going to go to Midian.
Right.
But if he hadn't, they would have been destroyed, right?
Right. And my point in all this is, yeah, God could have chosen Moses from the get-go. We're not told. But we're also told that we have free will.
That's true.
So we're not told that God put it in Moses to flee. We're told Moses fled.
He did. There were many times that he insisted that Moses do things. In fact, he appointed Aaron to be his helper. So they would get it done. Even though Moses did not want to do it, he kept Moses there and made him do things that he did not want to do.
Right, but that's after he's already 80 years old and he's been through all this, and now he's you're going to go. This is your deal. You've been, and I'm going to use this as my explanation is, you've been prepared for this. Now,
okay.
This is just my opinion. There's probably 1,000 other people that God could have used to save Israel.
Yeah.
But there's only one Moses.
Yeah. That's what my thinking was.
Yeah. And that's my thinking. Just like David. There's probably 1,000 other people in the tribe of Judah that God could have chosen to be the predecessor of Messiah. But there's only one David. So and I'm not discounting the idea that God potentially chose Moses from even the womb. I'm just allowing that God has free will. Or, excuse me, God gave man free will. And
yes.
Just like I, when I was a young man, shunned the spotlight for some very specific reasons, I was still, I believe, looking back, being prepared for what I do now. Even though as a young man, like Moses, and I'm not comparing myself to Moses, but the similarities are kind of there. There was an exposure to something, and there was a not rejection of it, but a different idea that I had. Moses had a different idea. I had a different idea. It wasn't until I was much older, much more mature, that I was able, in God's time, I think, and to where I could do this now and not succumb to the temptations I would have had as a young man. Same with Moses. But there's plenty other men who preach, plenty other men who preach and teach, and are way smarter than me.
Name one.
What's his name? Wayne Welsh. Jeff Smeltzer, Daryl Smeltzer, Rick Billingsley. You want me to keep going?
No, I'm just joking.
Okay. So anyway, where were we? Oh, we were in verse. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to send you, and God's template and pattern of speaking through people. And this is an important point when we start getting out of our homes and being able to study with people again, people who believe that God speaks to everyone and maybe even God spoke to them. One of the things that I do is I never argue with a person that God spoke to them. I never do that. Unless they tell me God said something that contradicts something in the Bible. That's when I argue with somebody. But just in general, I don't do that. What I do is I go to places like this. I bring up this principle. Can you show me in the Bible? So you believe God talks to everybody individually? Yep. Okay. Show me in the Bible where God ever did that. Ever. It never happened. This is our template. This is our pattern. There's better ways to do that with people, but instead of just being all ever, you want to be a jerk about it. But so anyway,
well, God's way of doing it was providing a leader to lead people into doing the things that he wanted people to do. Isn't that correct?
Yeah. Well, you could put it that way, but at the same time, when God set up the nation of Israel, he didn't set up a leader. He specifically did not set up a leader.
You're right.
You had the high priest, but he wasn't really a leader. The entire tribe of Levi and the high priesthood as a whole were the leaders, and they had judges, but they also had elders. There's always this plurality within God's system of the Old Testament. It was always plural. God did not want a king. He wanted elders. He wanted judges. He wanted priests. That's God's wish. That's why. Another way we can look and see in the church, God doesn't want an elder, a preacher. He wants elders to shepherd the flock. So continuing on with Moses. So God tells Moses, I'm going to send you and you'll bring the people out. Moses, his first objection, who am I? Now, initially, we could probably see this as what?
I'm just trying to use that as an excuse to get out of it.
He could, yeah, we see that later for sure. But this first statement, this may not necessarily be the excuse making. This may be simple humility.
Oh.
Now, I'm not saying it is. There's definitely, as we go on, especially, that excuse making. By the way, where does that excuse making come from? Why doesn't Moses want to go back and be the man?
He stutters and doesn't speak well.
Yeah. But what's the motivation for all that? What's he concerned about with that? What's his?
The people won't believe him. They didn't believe him before. I mean, right? They left God before.
And that thought is based on what? Starts with an F in English.
F of foolishness?
No.
No.
Different F word.
Fear.
Forgetful?
Fear.
Fear. Okay.
Moses is afraid. I mean, let's think about it.
Oh, yeah.
He's got a cushy life there in Midian. I don't have my own pastor to worry about. I worry about my father-in-law's pastor.
Yeah.
He could be one of those guys. I don't have the desire to have my own flock. I'm content and just fine having my father-in-law's flock. I eat his food. I married his daughter. I got two sons now. I don't need my own flock. But then all of a sudden, this bush is on fire. And suddenly this voice saying that they're the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tells me I'm going to go back to Egypt? What? No, I fled Egypt. There's a reason I fled Egypt. I'm not going back to Egypt. So while initially we could chalk this up to base humility, we see later on, no, he's afraid. He doesn't want to go. So we can look to this example. Why? How do we look to this example? What can we learn and apply to ourselves? With Moses' excuse making from fear.
The only thing I can take from that is God doesn't accept that.
Yeah.
We have to believe in what God said. You know, we have to believe. We have to trust him.
Right.
Yeah.
I like Bill's point. God doesn't accept our excuses.
Nope, you don't.
So our excuses, how can I put this? when we give excuses to God, what is it we're trying to give excuses to get out of doing?
He says,
"Want to do
will," just like Moses is doing.
Oh, yeah, okay, his will.
We know what God has told us to do, but we make excuses why we don't. I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't talk good. That's Moses' excuse. See how I did that? I don't talk good. I'm just a guy. I'm nothing special. Who am I that I should go and do this thing? I don't know how to talk to people. Well, what is all that? That's excuses from fear. What is God's answer to Moses when Moses gives his excuse?
I'll be with you.
I'm with you. Yeah. I will be with you. And remember, the point of repeating, one of the points, I believe anyway, of repeating these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over and over and over again is to show God's faithfulness and his faithfulness and his
power.
His power to keep his promises. If God is with us, how does it finish that?
Who can be against us?
Yeah. And that was the point of Numbers 13 and 14 when Israel gets the promised land. God tells them, go. Did they go?
No, not that first.
No. Why? Why didn't they go? God was with them. He said, go. Why didn't they go?
They got a bad report from some of the people that were down spying.
Which caused what?
Fear.
Fear. They were afraid. Mm-hmm. Isn't there a song? Maybe it's a psalm. What have we to fear if God is near? Something like that. Someone, anybody recognize that?
No.
No. But anyway, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? So that's the takeaway here. All of us have responsibilities in the kingdom that almost all of us have responsibilities in the kingdom that we're shirking. I do. I shirk responsibilities on occasion. Why? Because I make excuses. Mm-hmm. I have excuses, and we all do.
I do.
So we gotta get over ourselves. And remember whose power it is and whose words it is and whose will it is that we are doing. It's not my words, it's God's words. It's not my will, it's God's will. It's not my power, it's God's power. And that's what Moses had to be. Let's skip ahead to chapter 4 real quick. Verse 14. And notice what finally Moses' excuses do to God.
The anger of the Lord.
Anger of the Lord, kindled. What?
Was kindled against Moses.
Kindled? Okay. Anybody have another Bible says something else?
Burned against Moses.
Burned. Now, normally, fire does what?
Burn.
Yeah, and in that burning, what happens to the thing that's burning?
It's consumed.
Consumed. Mm-hmm. Right? So this is Moses. This is the man who we said earlier became so close with God that he saw God face to face and spoke with God and God spoke with him as a man speaks with a friend. No one else in the Bible has said that about. Not David, not Abraham, nobody. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Mm-hmm. Any of us Moses? Nope. So if Moses' excuses are going to kindle to flame the anger of the Lord against Moses, what are our excuses doing to God? Right?
Right.
Right. Now, thankfully, God didn't flash Moses to death here. He reminded him, fine, I'm going to have you, your brother's going to go with you.
But, and in fact, put the words in your mouth.
Yeah. But the point is made. So I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'm going to send you the sons of Israel. And in verse 15 through 17, he tells them what he is to say, who he's to go to. Go to them, tell them my name, gather the elders, verse 16, gather the elders of Israel and say to them. So what are Israel in Egypt as a whole?
Slaves.
Slaves. In our understanding of slavery, would slave masters today allow their slaves to have elders?
Probably not.
Probably not. But Egypt, with all the burdens and stuff, they still had their elders. Their burdens were hard, but for whatever reason, there was some blessings they still had with the slaves, even to the extent where Israel cried out several times, say, take us back to Egypt, take us back to Egypt. So go ahead, the elders, tell them, I'm concerned about you. Someone trying to say something?
Yeah, but they didn't live under the households of the Egyptians. They lived in Goshen to where
right.
they had still had their own community, even though they were slaves.
Right.
Well, yeah, most Israel lived in Goshen. However, it's likely that individual Egyptians had slaves. And some of those slaves would have been Israelites. It's also possible, likely I would say, that even though Israel's home base was Goshen, when Egypt had a building project, like let's say in Memphis, which is south, where did they get the slaves from? Well, they would have pulled them down from Goshen.
Well, sure. I'm just saying it's not like we think of slavery living on a, you know,
right
plantation, and you know you're separate from your people, you know,
right,
right,
somewhat together.
Yeah, and you know, for all right. we know, Egypt would have taken the best and the brightest, the strongest, out of Goshen to work in the rest of Israel or Egypt, and left the women and the children and the old and the lame up there in Goshen. But there also would have been women slaves too. I mean. In chapter 2 or 1, when Moses' mother puts him in the basket, he's floating in the same spot, it seems, where she left him, and who finds him?
His sister.
Pharaoh's daughter.
Daughter.
Well, Pharaoh's daughter isn't up in Goshen. She's in the palace in Egypt. What was the city we... There was, I think it was Memphis. No, it wasn't Memphis. I can't remember the name of the city now.
It called? H-A-P-I-R-U?
I didn't sound familiar. But the capital of Egypt at this time was somewhere in the center point of Egypt. So that's where Moses' mother and presumably his father and the rest of his family was. So... To Randy's point, the majority of the Israelites were up in Goshen. Like that's where they all came from. But there would have been slaves sporadically throughout. And this is one of the things we get to with the plagues, is the plagues lasted a long time. Well, when Pharaoh finally says, fine, take your people and go, well, all the Israelites who were not in Goshen, they need to go back up to Goshen to get their family and their stuff. So that's going to take some time. Then they all come out of Goshen. So, anyway, there's some logistics stuff there. But anyhow, it's neither here nor there, and it's almost time to quit. They'll pay heed to you, elders, king. Verse 18. The Israelites, will pay heed to what you say. You, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt and will say to him. And this is kind of God's setup job. Right? He's setting Pharaoh up. The initial request is this. Lord, the God of the, Jehovah, the gods of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey in the wilderness. We may sacrifice to Jehovah our gods. That's the initial request. They don't want relief. They want free. That's God's plan. But the initial request is, let us go 3 days' journey. But God tells Moses, but I know, verse 19, he won't let you go unless he's forced to let you go. And that's where the miracles and the plagues and stuff come in. Verse 20, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. After that, he'll let you go. And that's one of the prophecies from Genesis 15. That nation who has made your descendants their slaves, I will judge. Very simple phrase. I will judge. But from this point forward, that simple phrase, I will judge, becomes this statement, stretch out my hand and strike them with all my miracles. One plague, two plague, three plagues, four plagues, and this tenth plague, it's going to be a doozy. It's going to be the one, he'll let you go after this one, I promise. And so it's a big setup job. I don't want to call it a con job, but he's setting Pharaoh up to judge him and judge Egypt for what for their wickedness. Just like he's going to judge the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those guys for their wickedness.
When it says in the scriptures, when it says God said he'll harden his heart, does that mean he was doing it so that it sort of made the Pharaoh to say no to their leaving? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, we will talk about that when we get into chapter, I think it's 5.
Oh, okay.
The first time he says that.
All right.
Maybe it's 6. The first time we come across it, we'll stop and we'll study that thoroughly, and so as not to skip over that, because that is an important biblical point, not just with Pharaoh, but throughout all of history, not just in the Bible.
Okay.
And then verse 21 and 22, God promises the blessings of the Egyptians. And he says, thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, Israel doesn't plunder the Egyptians the way the Vikings plundered people they would conquer. But plunder is still plunder. They took the stuff of the Egyptians and left with it. That's technically plunder. Gold, clothing, silver. And we'll see in chapter 25, all the various types of things that Egypt handed to Israel on their way out. Please take our stuff and go. Just go. So, questions, concerns, comments? Okay. Randy, would you please say a prayer to close us out for the night?
I don't know if I should. Can you guys hear me correctly? Because my connection is kind of skipping around.
It's doing fine right now.
You're okay?
Yeah, just doing fine right now.
All right, let's go ahead and pray. Holy Father, we once again approach you this day. We're just so thankful for this time that we had to study your will and your word. We just pray that we take the examples of how you dealt with the Egyptians and the Israelites and Moses, and we can apply them and understand that you will always be faithful and that we need to be faithful to you. Thankful for Daniel at this time and all those who are on the study. We just pray that you continue to watch over us and help us to grow. Help us to be more dedicated to you today than we were yesterday. We just pray, dear God, you'd be with us in our shortcomings. You help us to have the wisdom and the will to change our lives in such a way that we can honor and please you and forgive us when we do things that are wrong. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody. See you. It was perfect for the prayer, Randy.